Well, it's great to be with you guys again. Consider, of course, a great honor to bring God's Word to you this morning. We do that today from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, so please take your Bibles and do your best to find 2 Chronicles. If you've hit Ezra, you've gone too far. So 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and we will be reading a lengthy portion, but a riveting portion of Scripture, the first 30 verses. So if you're able, let us stand together to hear God's word proclaimed. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning there in verse 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Maonites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is En-Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now, behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jeiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, 'Do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but is God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe in his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Berakah to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. You may be seated. Let us turn in a brief word of prayer, asking God to illumine our minds by the Holy Spirit to understand his truth. Let us pray together. Father God, as we come to this time where we open your word and we study and examine it together, we do ask that you would be with us, give us insight by your Holy Spirit, that we would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. Lord, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Give us that grace today, we pray. May we see Christ. May we see him high and lifted up. May we give him the glory. May we be filled with him. May we be strengthened by him. May we be transformed by his Spirit, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Gripping fear. That is an interesting phrase, isn't it, if you think about it? Gripping fear. We personify fear by saying it's something like a hand that's got a hold of us, and we can't get rid of it. It won't let us go. It's something that's got us stuck, something that has us trapped, something that's paralyzed us. It's an interesting phrase, but we know it's a fitting phrase. We know that feeling. I'm sure we have all had those miserable nightmares. We are running from some unknown terror, and we trip and fall, and we can't get up because we are so afraid. But of course, it's not something that just happens in dreams. It's something that happens in real life. Fear can really be that powerful. We've all cringed at the stage performer with locked knees under the spotlight who can't get their lines out because they're so terrified. We've seen the toddler frozen at the edge of the pool who won't jump into daddy's arms because they're afraid. We've experienced the paralysis that accompanies shocking news. News that we get at the workplace, like you're fired. Or news that we receive at home, I'm leaving you. Perhaps news we receive at the hospital, I'm sorry, there was nothing else we could do. The color drains, the breath leaves us. It's gripping. It's gripping fear. Fear is real. Being afraid is being human. But what we need to understand is fear belongs to that sphere of fallen humanity. Fear was never God's plan or purpose for his good creation and his good creatures. And thus we are commanded in Scripture 101 times these three phrases in total. Do not fear, fear not, or do not be afraid. Those three phrases we find 101 times in Scripture. And quite simply, friends, the reality is to live a life of fear, to live in constant panic, is to live a life of sin. And that's because at its core, fear is the manifestation of a deep-seated disposition of the heart that says, God doesn't know what's best for me. God doesn't know what's best for me. Whether it's fear of spiders or fear of the unknown, whether it's fear of public speaking or fear of death, it all reveals that in our heart of hearts, we don't trust God's plan for our lives. To live as one who is constantly afraid, to succumb to our phobias, to be gripped by panic, is ultimately to take a stab at God's character. So we orchestrate our lives around our fears. We don't travel because we're afraid to fly. We don't have fun because we're afraid of social interactions. We can miss out on so much because of our fears when we give in to them. And yet the thing we miss out on most is this: knowing God and knowing how good he truly is. That's what we really miss out on. When we're afraid, this is what we're missing out: knowing our good God and knowing how good he truly is. Now, perhaps we don't think about it like that. We don't consciously think that we are dishonoring God when we're afraid, that we're turning our backs on him, that we're trying to control our own little worlds or anything like that. But that's just because it's so embedded in who we are. And that's why God has to constantly plead with us 101 times. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Do not fear. He pleads with us to trust him and to believe in his care for us, his compassion for us, his plans for us, his plans of peace and safety. So he tells us over and over and over again, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And he tells us in this passage here in 2 Chronicles 20, don't be afraid. What is there to be afraid of in this text? Well, quite simply, it's the threat of war. And that's the first thing we're going to look at this morning, is that this passage opens with the threat of war. The setting, to give you a little bit of historical background and some geography, the setting is in the southern kingdom, Judah, a little more than 100 years after the reign of David. And Jehoshaphat is now king. And he's one of the few men that ruled God's people uprightly after the division between the northern and the southern portions of the nation. In fact, there's a lot of good things that we could say about Jehoshaphat. Obviously, the most important thing that could be said, the most important evaluation of a king, was their fidelity to Yahweh. That is what would make or break their legacy. And in chapter 17, a few chapters back from our text, we read this: the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought after the God of his father, and he walked in his commandments, not according to the practices of Israel, that is, the northern idolatrous portion of the kingdom. And it says, therefore, the Lord established Jehoshaphat's kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor, and furthermore, he took down the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. So we see that Jehoshaphat was committed to the things of God. He even, we read in chapter 17, he even sent his officials into the major cities of Judah, equipped with the written law of God in order to teach the people. So I want you to think about what that means. What that would look like today. That would be equivalent to the president sending members of his cabinet to all the major cities of America to lead Bible studies and grow groups or something to that effect. But that's what Jehoshaphat does. He takes the word of the Lord seriously. But Jehoshaphat was also known for being a strong and steady leader. When he ascended the throne, he made it a priority to go through Judah and to fortify all the borders and to strengthen the armies, and he garnered a reputation for being this no-nonsense kind of ruler. His heart is described as being courageous. And in chapter 17, verse 10, we read this: the fear of the Lord fell upon all of the kingdoms and the lands that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Even longtime enemies like the Philistines would bring tribute to Jehoshaphat. They brought him gold and silver because they wanted to ensure that they were on his good side. They knew that you did not mess with Jehoshaphat. And so Judah was much safer under his rule and reign, under the reign of the mighty and courageous Jehoshaphat, who seemed to have everything under his control. That's not the Jehoshaphat we find in chapter 20, is it? In the place of courage, we find fear. Rather than having everything under his control, it seems like things are spinning out into chaos. What changed? What happened? Well, it's this threat of war. The threat of war loomed large over the nation. And here's the thing: Jehoshaphat didn't see it coming at all. Completely caught off guard. It was a surprise attack. There are these three nations that are mentioned. You have the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Meunites, or the people from Mount Seir. They're the same group. You have these three nations that collude together, and these were people who lived east of the Dead Sea in the Jordan River. The Meunites were in the southernmost portion, the Moabites were in the middle, and the Ammonites were up top, and it seems the three of them came together, they met in the middle, and they crossed over that dividing line of the Dead Sea. And we read now they're in En-Gedi, that is, they're on the western side of that division. They're in Israelite territory now. That's what's so shocking about this news. Not only how massive these forces are, we're told many times about how big these groups, how big this army is. But what else is shocking is the fact that they are already over the sea. They've come quickly. And to add insult to injury, we learn there in verse 10 of chapter 20 that these were people that Yahweh had strictly forbidden Israel to destroy when they made their way into the promised land. These were people that were protected under God's plan. And so now, these people whose lives had been spared by the Israelites are now returning the favor by launching this surprise attack, this vicious attack. And as word of this movement comes to Jehoshaphat, it comes in this form. There are a lot of people coming, and they're already here. There are a lot of people coming, and they're already here. And the news hits him like a ton of bricks. Things had been going so well, right? He thought he had secured the borders. He thought he had strengthened the armies. He thought he had instilled fear in the surrounding nations. He thought. And that's the problem, right? In his thinking, Jehoshaphat did not take into account this variable of God's mysterious providence. And so he's dumbfounded because he rested in a security that ultimately betrayed him, that ultimately failed him. We can picture that kind of fear, that kind of shock, right? We can picture it because we've had it here in our own country. Perhaps you can conjure up in your mind's eye that famous image of President George Bush reading to, I think it was a group of second graders or something like that, on September 11th, 2001, when he first received word that the Twin Towers had been hit. And he's got this children's story open up, and an aide is whispering in his ear, and you can just see the shock on his face. The color's drained, he's frozen, gripping fear, right? And there was such confusion going on at that time. There was no certainty what was reliable information and what was false information, that there was another aide who was standing up on a table in the back of the room, and he wrote down on his notepad in big capital letters, and he held it up real high and said, "Don't say anything." As if President Bush needed that reminder. I mean, what was there to say? What was there to say? It was an utter shock. The news would have stopped anyone in their tracks because we all thought we were safe. We all thought we were safe. How are we prone to act when something we are resting in gives way? How are we prone to act when a situation, when our securities fail us? What's our response to a situation when our circumstances change on us, when we're not expecting? It's panic, right? Isn't that the natural response? It's to stop the mental and the logical processes and to basically run around screaming. That's panic. Panic is giving into despair, because you recognize that you are unable to control or change your circumstances or your situation. Did you hear that? Panic is giving into despair because you realize that you are unable to control or change your situation or circumstances. Therefore, Christians should never panic, right? Because we already knew that. We know we have no control over our situation or circumstances. That's God's business. So there's no need to panic. When things are going well, or even when they are seemingly not going well, we look to Him. We look to Him. God is the one who is handling things. So we turn to Him, and that's precisely what Jehoshaphat does. He does not give in to panic. You notice that, right? Yes, he's afraid, but he does not give in to panic. He turns to God. He turns to God in an act of worship. And that's the second thing for us to see this morning. First, we saw that this passage opened with this threat of war. And secondly, it moves into an act of worship. An act of worship. Rather than panicking, rather than giving into despair, Jehoshaphat instantly points himself and points the people under his care, his nation. He points them all to their only real hope in the face of this impending onslaught, Yahweh. He turns them to Yahweh. In verse 3, chapter 20, what do we read? We read that he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And then in verse 4, he assembled all of Judah to seek help from the Lord. Verse 5, we see that Jehoshaphat, the king, stands before the assembly. The assembly is the Old Testament word for church. He stands before the church as they are present in the temple, and he leads them in a corporate prayer and plea for aid from Almighty God. And notice the nature of this prayer there, beginning in verse 6. He begins with God's sovereignty. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? He's saying, you're the one who's up above. You're the one who has the best vantage point. You're the one who can see everything that's going on. You know the predicament we're in. You're over all of this, he says. You're omniscient. And then he moves to his omnipotence at the end of verse 6. In your hand are power and might. He's pleading God's attributes. But he says that God's not only a God of power, but he's also a God of promise, because in verse 7, what does he plead? He pleads God's promise to Abraham. You made a promise to Abraham to give his descendants this land. Surely you will keep that promise. That's what he's saying there in verse 7. Surely you will keep that promise and therefore keep us safe in this land. All in all, though, Jehoshaphat recognizes that it is God who is in control. Not him, nor any other human. It's God who's in control. Notice the contrast between verses 6 and 12. Look there with me. Look at verse 6, the end of verse 6. In your hand are power and might. Then let your eye drop to verse 12. We are powerless against this massive army, against this great horde that is coming against us. See the contrast? In your hand are power. In our hands, there's nothing. We have nothing. Israel was faced with the reality of their impotence, their utter weakness against this massive army of three nations that was marching towards them. But they knew even in their weakness, they had hope in the strength of God. And isn't that true for us as well? Isn't that what the Apostle Paul tells us? That when we are weakest, that is when we see God at his mightiest. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Jehoshaphat recognizes that he doesn't have all of the answers. In fact, at this moment, he doesn't have any answers. He does not know what to do in the face of this impending calamity, but it's okay. It's okay. He understands that he doesn't need to have the answers as long as he is watched and guarded and protected by the one who does have all the answers. That's what he says in verse 12. Look there at the end of verse 12. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Did you hear that? What a beautiful verse. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. What a beautiful statement of faith. It's an astounding statement of faith. In fact, one commentator says this, that line, that one sentence is one of the most touching expressions of trust in God to be found anywhere in the Bible. 2 Chronicles. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That's what faith is all about, friends. Trust, even in times of uncertainty. It's confidence in times of doubt. Faith is about seeing the face of God even when you can't see what's going on right in front of you. It's about looking above where Christ is seated, even when things down below are so chaotic, are seemingly so against us, are spinning out of control, when they seem so grim. And indeed, friends, this is the only remedy to fear: faith. What's the antidote to fear? It's faith. What is the only thing that can still the anxious heart? It's a soul that trusts and rests in an almighty God. We don't need to have all of the answers as long as we know and believe that we are watched and guarded and protected by the one who does have all of the answers. And so even when, and perhaps especially when, we are at a loss for what to do next, we set our eyes on God, who has his eyes set on everything. He knows what's going on, and he knows how to get us through. And we see here how faith and worship, they go hand in hand. It's because Jehoshaphat had faith in Yahweh that he assembles the nation to worship him during this time of distress. Otherwise, this would seem like an utterly foolish thing to do. You have these three massive armies marching toward you, and Jehoshaphat says, let's go to church. Jehoshaphat, I don't think you heard what we said. There's this massive army coming, and they're already here. Yeah, let's go to church. Jehoshaphat understands that the only proper response in a crisis like this is to praise and petition the omnipotent God that he serves. And God responds back, doesn't he? As they assemble together in this act of worship, God responds back. In verses 13 through 17, he speaks through his prophet Jehaziel to let them know that they did the right thing. Yeah, it seemed pretty foolish to come to church when you should be going to your battle stations and preparing for war, but you did the right thing. He speaks this word of assurance to these people. And he not only affirms in these verses, he not only affirms Jehoshaphat's earlier statement that they are powerless and unable to do anything, but what does he say? You don't need to do anything. It's fine. In fact, that's good. You don't need to do anything. Why? Verse 15, the battle is not yours, but it's God's. Verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. They can sit back and watch the show, so to speak. They can sit back and watch the show. And this all culminates in this one single, simple, perhaps even, application. Do not fear. Don't be afraid. Stand firm. Hold your position. Do not be afraid, because God will handle it. That's something we need to hear badly, friends. That's something we need to hear badly. Do not be afraid, because God will handle it. We need to stop our fretting. We need to keep calm and to stand firm. And why? Because the battle is not yours, but it's God's. Because you will not need to fight in this battle. How is faith the antidote to fear? How is worship the proper response to our anxieties, our troubles, and our tribulations, our questions, and our doubts? You know, oftentimes when we are struggling, our initial response is to distance ourselves from God, isn't it? And when our world seems to be spinning out of control, as it certainly would have seemed to the Israelites at this time, that's when we're most likely to give up on God. But how utterly foolish of us to do that. How is faith the antidote to fear? How is worship the proper response in this kind of situation? The answer is because it is in worship that God speaks to us and he gives us this word of assurance and says, don't be afraid because the battle is not yours, it's mine, and I'm going to handle it. We get that word of assurance in worship, friends. We don't hear that word as we seek the world's solution to our problems. We don't hear that word as we close ourselves off from the communion of saints and we stay at home in our rooms. We get that at worship. It's part of the means of grace that we get to experience every Sunday, week in and week out, when the gospel is proclaimed, even when the sacraments are administered. These are ways that God is saying, don't be afraid, because I'm handling it. He gives us this word of assurance as we come together. Just as Judah assembled together, God responds back. And he says, you did the right thing to come to me. You did the right thing. There's no need to fear. You will not even need to fight in this battle. What is the greatest battle that you will have to face in this life? I know the answer because the answer is the same for all of us. This is battle against sin and Satan. And friends, you can be sure that Satan is seeking to devour us and to launch an attack against us. And Satan and his armies would make these armies of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Maonites and any other ites you find in the Old Testament scriptures, he would make them seem like nothing. But as you face this battle, as you are confronted with the forces of evil in this world, if you distance yourself from God in that time, you have reason to be afraid. You have reason to be afraid. But if you draw near to God by faith, if you come into his presence, then you hear his word of assurance, don't you? And that word is that he sent another to fight in our place. He sent the captain of the armies of heaven out to the battlefield, and he was victorious. Colossians chapter 2 speaks of this. Colossians 2:15 tells us that Jesus Christ disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross. His death was not a defeat. His death was victory. And to hear that word of assurance, friends, to hear that word of assurance, it will strengthen you to stand firm in the face of your fears. It will even cause you to sing boldly without quivering the praises of God. Did you notice that's what the Levites do? In verse 19, it says that they sing with a very loud voice. Notice how your voice does not shake when you're singing the praises of God. To hear God's word of assurance will embolden us and will remind us that there is no need to panic. There is no need to fear. No need to try to scramble together some kind of battle strategy, because the battle is not yours, friends. It is God's. That's what Jehoshaphat was told, and he took that word by faith. He trusted God's promise of deliverance, and he continues on in face of near certain death. And what happens next? Here's where we see the third movement of this story. It began with war, it moved to worship, and it ends with wealth. I just needed another W. I think spoils would have been better. Spoils of victory. But you get the idea. It ends with wealth. Notice how the Israelites obtain this victory. They wake up bright early the next morning, and with an exhortation from Jehoshaphat, they are compelled to believe on the Lord to earn this victory. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. When they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets," that's another way of saying, "believe his word, and you will succeed." He compels the Israelites to believe on the Lord to earn their victory. This is an important point to understand. I really want you to hear me on this. Victory is predicated upon belief. That is to say, victory is contingent upon belief. That is, you need to believe to win. You need to believe to win. Victory goes to the believer. That's what Jehoshaphat makes so clearly to Israel. And of course, they prove themselves to be a band of believers. He assembles the army, and who does he place in the front? Did you notice that when we were reading this? Who he places in the front of the army? It's not the mighty men. It's not their archers. It's not their horsemen. It's the marching band. I'm not trying to salt anyone who might be in a marching band right now or was in a marching band in high school, but it seems like a bad battle strategy, right? You put the marching band in front. You put the singers in front to lead the people into war. It seems completely foolish from a human perspective, from human reasoning, but it's a beautiful statement of their trust in God. Recall earlier when I noted that the thing we miss out on most when we are afraid is knowing our good God and knowing how good he truly is, right? Israel, they don't miss out on that. They get that. They get that. They get how good God is. That's why they put these singers in front who go before all the people. And what do they sing? Give thanks to the Lord because he's good. Because he's a good God. Give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. They have understood the character of their good God to such an extent that they can't help but sing about it. And it's almost as if these shouts of praise, these songs of praise waft their way up into heaven and they tickle God's ear that he sets into motion his battle strategy, this tremendous victory. For indeed, we see the Israelites literally, friends, they do nothing. They do nothing. The text tells us that the Lord set an ambush. Verse 22, not Israel, but the Lord set an ambush. So it appears he caused some kind of confusion among the camps. And what ends up happening is that they turn on each other. And the text says they all help to destroy one another. They all help to destroy one another. And here's where the story gets really good. What do we read? As the Israelites look out over a defeat that was not theirs, a defeat that they had nothing to do with, what do they see? They see the spoils of victory. They see this massive wealth that's just there waiting for them to take it. Verse 25. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry it no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. 3 days. Can you imagine that? But friends, isn't this such the character of our good and gracious God? He does the work, and we get the reward. You know, that's the gospel right there. He does the work, and we get the reward. This is grace upon grace. This is being knocked to the ground by the amount of treasure that God in Christ Jesus places in our lap. We don't deserve an ounce of it, do we, friends? No. We've done nothing. And yet, this is how much he loves you, friends. This is how much he loves you. His son lays dead on the battlefield, and you get the spoils of victory. His son takes on the miseries of this life, and you get the joys of heaven. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that's what Ephesians tells us, is ours in Christ Jesus. He gets death, and we get life. We get a heavenly mansion, and a glorious crown, and a celestial treasure that it will not take you 3 days to gather it all up. It will take you an eternity. There is so much. That's our good God. This is how he lavishes us, because he loves us so. And when we recognize that, when we recognize how God loves us and how he lavishes grace upon grace on us, what reason is there to be afraid? That's the question posed to you this morning. What reason is there for you to fear? We have seen that fear is a reality of of life in this fallen world. We have seen that things will seemingly go not as planned. We will get back test results from the doctor that we were not expecting, that we did not want to get back. We will get bad news at work, at home, whatever. Things will go not according to plan. Things will seem to spin out of control. And yet, we are compelled in this text not to panic but to praise. Not to worry but to worship. We are called to worship our God and to fight our fear with faith. That is the antidote to fear, friends. It's faith in God. How will you conquer the fears of this world? It's with faith in God. It's to look to Jesus. To look to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, the captain of our faith who fought for us. John Newton, one of my favorite hymn writers and favorite pastors, he had this to say about that little phrase from Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus. This is what he said, just about those three words, looking to Jesus. The duty, the privilege, the safety, and the unspeakable happiness of a Christian are summed up in those three words. Looking to Jesus. Friends, I'm not sure exactly what it is you are afraid of today, but I do know this. Your fear diminishes the sight of God in your eyes. It diminishes the goodness of God in your eyes. But if you flood your thoughts with the goodness and the greatness and the graciousness of our God, then there will be no room left for your fears. So we are compelled and we are instructed to take our eyes off of that which makes us afraid and to put our eyes on Christ, to look above, to see Jesus, the captain, the conqueror, the one who fought in our place, the one who triumphed over Satan, sin, and shame. Friends, there is no enemy too great for him. There is no enemy too great for him, nor is there any treasure too rich for him to bestow upon us, if you believe. Remember what I said earlier. Important point in this passage that we see in verse 20. Victory is contingent upon belief. Victory goes to the believer. You have to believe to win, and that is not to say that that is any work of our own. We know from Ephesians 2 that faith itself is a gift from God. But you need to believe to win. So, brothers and sisters, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Shall we pray? Well, Father God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that it's a word to still our anxious hearts and to calm our fears. We confess that, Lord, we have so often taken our eyes off of you and off of your Son. And we have fixed our eyes on the things below, which fill us with great anxiety and fear and panic. Forgive us for this, Lord, and cause us by your Holy Spirit to be so fixated on the one who has gone before us and ahead of us and in our place into the battlefield and fought for us and has earned us the victory. May we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. May you enlarge our faith, Lord, so that there is no room for fear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.